Nice to see everybody again, and let me wish you a happy Thanksgiving Day. I told the earlier group that Canada really beat the U.S. when it comes to Thanksgiving Day, because they celebrated a Thanksgiving Day about 43 years before the United States and the Pilgrims and all of that. And that was news to me. But anyhow, Canada did something better than the U.S. They started giving thanks earlier, and I thank God for that. Now, if you have a Bible, turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. Now, while you're turning there, I have given my testimony so many times at 16th Avenue. Some of you can give it better than me. You remember it even better than me. And so it's not my intent to give my testimony again this morning, but I want to refer to my testimony this morning in this way. My wife and I came from two different backgrounds, two different family styles. And she was raised basically by a Christian mother. Father, not a Christian. She didn't really know her father. He left when she was just a little girl. And for 35 years almost, she never saw him, and then had an opportunity to see him before he died, which was a sad story. But raised basically by a Christian mother who loved the Lord and taught her in the ways of God. Now, I often say probably the worst thing my wife ever did was take a cookie out of the cookie jar when she wasn't supposed to, or something like that. So you wouldn't say that my wife would have been a bad sinner, but she was a sinner, but not a bad sinner. Then on the other hand, I was not raised in a Christian home, but raised in a good home. There was no abuse in my home. Loved my mom, my dad, my two sisters, and had the privilege at 25 years of age to go home after having trusted Christ as my Savior, to go home and have the privilege of pointing my mom and my dad and my sisters to the Lord. My lifestyle, even though I was raised in a good home, a Christian, a moral home, was anything but that when I left home. And I soon learned the ways of the world, the vices, the immorality, the lifestyle. And in no way was my life comparable to my wife's life. And yet we, even though we were at opposite poles, when it came to lifestyle and engaging in sin in our lives, we were poles apart. We did have one thing in common. We were both sinners, and we both needed a Savior. And I want to speak this morning about that. The tendency is, well, I'm not that bad. Or the other side of that coin is, I'm too bad. I'm not that bad. So I can, you know, I'm really not that bad of a person. And the other side is, I've been a terrible person. I have done unpardonable things. God could never forgive me. You see, the devil wins in both cases. The one person thinking that they're too good, that they don't need a Savior. Oh, they admit they're not perfect. I understand that. But when you compare them with other people, they're always just as good or better. And they may be a good neighbor. They may be a loving father or mother. They may be a church goer, a religious person. They may do volunteer work. Just an all around what society would call good, hard working, give them your shirt off your back kind of people, good people. In many cases, people like that are the hardest people to convince that their sin actually separates them from God. And then on the other hand, you got people who are too bad. You don't know how bad some people can be. Recently, I have been confronted, I guess, or at least enlightened with sin and the way in which sin operates today in such a different way than I ever knew it. I mean, basically in 1970, when I got saved, I thought I had seen it all. Well, believe me, in the last 51 years, they've invented things that I've never thought about as far as sin and evil and harm and people's lives being ruined. And so you've got people like that. Let me suggest God's long arm of salvation is not short, that he cannot save. There is no one who has gone too far that they cannot be forgiven. There are no people that are so good that they don't need forgiveness. The Bible is very clear that all have sinned. All means you and means me. It means your mother or your children, your wife or your husband, your neighbors, your family. It means the people you work with, the people you go to school with. It's inclusive. All have sinned. Now, why would we take such a position? Why would we make such an accusation against the world? It is because that's what God says. It is because that's what the Bible says. From the very beginning, sin entered into the world by one man and one woman. The man representing the home, Adam was his name. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. What was that sin that was so bad, that was so ungodly, that was so evil, so wrong, that caused sin to permeate the human race? Someone said, well, it couldn't have been just taking a bite of an apple, surely, you know. Well, we don't know if it was an apple or what the fruit was. But the sin was God had told them they could not, they should not ever take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they did, they would die. They would be separated from God. They would begin to age. The whole world would change, a world that never knew death or decay or aging. And so Adam and Eve led the charge, deceived by the serpent, shared with her husband. She took of the forbidden fruit and they ate, and sin entered into the world. It was not the fruit itself. It was not whether it was a certain type of fruit. The sin was this: they disobeyed God. Would anybody ever be so bold as to say, I've never disobeyed God? There have been people who think they are so good that they don't need God, but their conscience convicts them. You see, God has put several things in our hearts and in our minds. He's put eternity in our minds. He's put a consciousness of sin in our hearts. And you and I know when we do wrong. We know when we tell a lie. We know when we disobey God. We know when we break his laws. And there's that inner voice, that inner gnawing away, that guilt feeling, that uncomfortable emotion that tells us, I have done something wrong. God put that in there. You are created in the image of God, made after his likeness, and God has programmed your heart and your mind with a consciousness of his presence and a consciousness of sin. And so here we have the dilemma. Some in society feel they are good. Others feel they are too bad. Some don't need a savior, and some think the savior couldn't possibly save them. So I thought what I would do this morning is, in the time that we have, is just look at a couple of examples, and there are many examples in the scripture, of the good and the bad. I suppose you probably couldn't get a better person on earth if you're comparing people to people, okay? Not people to God, people to people. You probably couldn't find a more righteous person on earth than the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Mary. That young virgin that God used as a channel, an instrument fit for the master's use to bring the Son of God into the world. You'd say, well, you couldn't get any better than that. God looked at her and saw that she was a good person and decided to use her. No, God looked at her and saw that she qualified because she was a humble, young. She could have been as young as 13 to 15 years old when Gabriel made the announcement to her. And that young virgin was not perfect. She was born in the human race. She was born under sin. Her mother, she was conceived in sin, and she went forth from the womb speaking lies. You say, no, not Mary. Mary would never have done that. Dear friend, Mary had to have a savior. She had to have a savior. She's like you and me. A chosen vessel? Yes. Blessed among women? Absolutely. But she needed a savior. Do you know where you find Mary in John chapter 19? At the cross. She's got to get to the cross. Her son, the Lord Jesus, in the flesh, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. Who is Jesus dying for? You say, well, certainly not for Mary, because Mary was his mother. Yes, he's dying for Mary. He's dying because Mary was born in the human race, and the Bible says all have sinned. The Bible never says all have sinned except for one, and that was the mother of the Lord Jesus. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Mary is included in the sinfulness of the human race, and Mary needed a savior. Now, take your Bibles and let's turn to Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. And I want to read just two words in Acts, chapter 9. Watch your Bibles, please. Verse 1. Then Saul. We'll stop our reading there. Saul. Well, well, well. Now we're in the New Testament. This is not King Saul, first king of Israel in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. The Lord Jesus Christ has been born, and the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life, and he has shown us what God is like. and he's been an obedient son. He's come to do the will of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the will of the Father perfectly, in perfect timing, in perfect harmony with the will of God. And the will of God took him to his appointed hour to a place called Calvary. You see, just as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so by one man's death, the Lord Jesus Christ, life has been offered in the place of death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. Adam and Eve knew that in the garden. They were separated from God. They ran, they hid. They tried to hide their own nakedness. They tried to hide their own sin, and God confronted them because sin separates from God. And so that has permeated the human race, and we're separated from God. And here is the story of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, paying, I don't know if you can get this, paying the debt of the world. I mean, there's somewhere about around 7 billion supposedly alive on the planet right now. How many over the centuries and millenniums have lived and died? I would have no idea how many people from Adam have actually been born and died and born and died. And now there are about 7 billion living on the earth. But the Bible says that God laid on his son, the Lord Jesus, all of the sins of the world. I don't know how that could be, but he did. I don't know how he could bear in his own body on the tree the sins of the world, but he did. That's what the Bible says. And Christ takes the sinner's place. He pays the sinner's debt. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died for you and for me. Okay. Then Saul. Saul, who is Saul? Well, he lived after or during the time that Jesus lived. Lord Jesus went to the cross. The Lord Jesus died for man's sin. The Lord Jesus was raised again on the third day. And then we've got Saul. Who is this Saul anyhow? Well, we can find out a little bit about him. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 7, book of Acts, chapter 7. Now, we have the record of what we call the first recorded martyr of the church. He was a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is taking a stand for the Lord Jesus. He is telling the truth about the Lord Jesus, about the Jewish people, the Israelites, and what they did. I mean, in his boldness and in his enthusiasm to preach Christ. And in verse 51 of chapter 7, he said, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, that's not how to win friends and influence people, let me tell you. He's getting on their case with this. And this is not going very well. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now that's quite different from Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at the day of Pentecost and he more or less gives the same message. Those people were pricked in their heart and convicted in their heart, and they said, "What must we do? What can we do? What hope do we have? What can we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior." That's what Peter told them. Now, just a few years later, we've got Stephen preaching. This crowd has a different attitude. this crowd is full of anger and hate. And when they were cut to their heart and evil and hate, they gnashed on him with their teeth. That could have been vulgar language. That could have been accusing speech and things like that. I don't think they were chewing on him, but let me tell you, they wanted to get to him. Verse 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, look, look, I see the heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran on him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named, there he is, then Saul. This would be our introduction to him. This young man, Saul. What's he doing? He's actually agreeing. He's actually taking part. Whether he threw a stone or not, I cannot tell you. But it says in verse 59, the young man was there. They threw clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they, maybe Saul included, stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when they had said this, when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He died with a vision. The vision was he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But our study this morning is that there was a young man. And as he was bending over, perhaps to pick up his own stone to throw, they threw their clothes at the feet. He's consenting. He's partaking. And Stephen is killed. A good man. A saved man, a righteous man, a godly man, man filled with the Holy Spirit, killed with stones thrown by grown men, old and young. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, here's our character. He made havoc of the church. Now, that's an interesting word. You could say, well, he caused havoc. There was an uproar. There was a disturbance, there was panic, there was fear. But that word has a root meaning to that word. You know what that word root meaning is? To break up. Okay, you say, well, he broke up the meetings. It also has this, to tear. It may be just a little more physical than we realize. So Saul made havoc of the church. Notice, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down, etc. Here we have the introduction to our man in chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, please. Then Saul. Saul, who we know from the book of Philippians, is a trained Jew, an Israelite, top of the ladder, reached the pyramid among his peers, the best of the best, the most committed of the committed. In his own mind, he is doing the work of God. He never believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He was against those who followed him. He's participating at Stephen's martyrdom. He is making havoc of the church, perhaps whipping, lashing, gnashing, finding them, taking them, dragging them away, throwing them in prison. But it gets worse. Chapter 9. Then Saul, notice, continues still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He's on a mission, this guy. He is single-minded. He has got a mandate. His mandate is stamp out those of the way. The way being those who were followers of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. And he is totally against that. Zealous young Jew, stamping them out, doing the work of God in his own mind. Notice something else. Still breathing threats and murder. He never talks much about that in his testimony, you know. But Dr. Luke records it for us. Against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, I think he would feel a great sense of accomplishment if he could actually not just beat them up, not just throw them in prison, if he could actually take the life. That would to him mean that's one less one of the way that I have to worry about. He's gone. She's gone. So he goes to the high priest, look at verse 2, asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found anyone who were of, now you notice in your Bible, they're not just walking along the road, the way, but it's capitalized, any who were of the way, the way. You see, Jesus said, I am the way. Now these are followers of the Lord Jesus, the people of the way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, I bet he shuddered. Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Bible is so clear. The Lord Jesus has died. He's been buried. He has risen on the third day. He stayed on earth for 40 days. He's ascended into heaven. He's gone. He's in heaven. And now this zealous young Jew who is threatening and breathing out threats and murder and imprisonment and hauling them from house to house, et cetera, and et cetera. Why? Because he's trying to stamp out those of the way, the one who is the way. A voice from heaven, a light. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus is in heaven. He's not persecuting Jesus. Jesus said, yes, you are. You see, I am the head of the body and they are the body. They are members of my body. They are children in my family. I'm the head of the family. They're my children. I am so connected with these believers on earth that every time a whip hits the back of one of those Christians, I flinch. Every time you drag them out of their house, I feel like I'm being dragged. Every time one is murdered and Stephen is stoned, I feel like I'm being stoned. I'm being murdered. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Dear friend, if you're here as a believer today, that's how connected you are with Jesus, your Savior. Verse 5. He said, who are you, Lord? I mean, this whole thing has got to boggle his mind. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A little common cliche, the wagons had these sharp edges on it. And when the animals that pulled the wagons were so rebellious and they didn't want to pull the wagon, they would kick against the framework of the wagon, and it was pointed, and those pointed goads would tear into the flesh of that animal, and the harder they kicked, the worse it got. Hard for you to resist, Saul. Hard for you to keep doing what you're doing. The pain is going to get so severe that you will realize you cannot resist forever. So he, trembling and astonished, verse 6, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question for us today, isn't it? Dear friend, today, has the Lord ever spoken to you? You say, you mean in an audible voice? I said, no, not, well, yes and no. I don't know, maybe. You ever hear that still, small voice of God? You ever carrying on with your life and you have these glimpses of things are not right? Was that God speaking? That accident, that heart attack, that family breakdown, the wife, the husband, the children, the job is gone, my health is gone. It's hard to keep kicking and kicking. Let God speak. Maybe you should say, who is it that's speaking to me? Who is it? It's God. It's God. God speaking to you. Maybe you identify with Mary. Maybe you can more identify with Saul. They both need a Savior. Trembling and astonished. I got a feeling this man is afraid of no man, but he's afraid now. A light from heaven, a bright light, we know later, we don't have time, it blinded him, okay? He fell to the ground. He'll be blind for 3 days. But the question he asked was, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question. How many times have men and women come to agree with God that they have a problem? Life's not turned out right for them. They've woven their own web and they've gotten caught in it. They have dug their own grave and they've fallen into it, and things are not good. And finally, in desperation, they say, who is this God? Why is it that I have feelings about a God in my heart and in my mind? I don't even know who it is. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? It's not a bad question, actually. You know what it is? It's an honest question. At this point in this man's life, he has given God the honor. He has respected this one that I am killing his disciples. I'm destroying those of the way. The way himself, the risen Savior, has shown up on the road to Damascus. And this man's life will never be the same again for good. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, Jesus gave him some instructions, and that's for another day. As we close this meeting today, would you dare say to the Lord, what do you want me to do? You may be a Christian. You may be struggling in your Christian life. That's a good question. But it's only a good question if you're being honest. You don't say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then go, no, I don't think I want to do that. That's not the atmosphere of that question. That's not the seriousness of or the sincerity of that question. You see, when he asked this question, he said, I'm ready to do something. And it proves, you'll read the rest of the story, it's proved that he was willing because he followed the instructions. A lot of people say, what have I got to do to be saved? What have I got to do to be forgiven? What have I got to do to have eternal life? What have I got to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do? Well, I'm going to close with this statement from the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Just turn there with me and then this meeting will be done. I'm in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses. The question is, what do you want me to do? What can I do? Verse 28 of John chapter 6. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is what I want you to do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, I don't know how hard that might be for you today, but that's the answer. Maybe you've just been waiting on something this clear. It is the answer. Maybe that gnawing away in your heart has brought you to the point this morning that you can say, well, I'm not as good as Mary, but I'm not as bad as Saul. I'm somewhere in between. Well, then this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe on the one that he sent. Who did he send? He sent the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world. He sent the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Please listen. It's hard to keep resisting. It will get worse and worse. Don't resist any longer. Cry out to God, what do you want me to do? And the answer from heaven comes back. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, it's an old, old story, yet ever new. It's amazing, really, that in chapter 9 of Acts, we got a bad man called Saul who has to get saved. In chapter 10, we got a good man called Cornelius, and he has to be saved. You see, they're none righteous, all have sinned, all need salvation. Father, whoever may be listening this morning, I'm praying for them in this very moment of time. They will quit kicking against the goads, the sharp, pointed conscience of the Spirit of God convicting them. They'll just give up. They're just killing themselves. They're just hurting themselves. Oh God, that they might fall down before you today and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And they will hear the echo from heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Your life will be changed. You'll be born again. You'll have a new life. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.